Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone. At this time, I would like you to open your Bible to Micah, clear back in the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 7. Micah has aptly provided several, at least a couple messages already regarding what God had done with our sin by the illustration and metaphor he used with his own people, Israel, in the Old Testament. We are going to do another one tonight out of Micah chapter 7. Just be ready to go there. Let's go ahead and launch into prayer and get started. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for your amazing grace, the victory that we have over sin, death, and hell. Oh, what a blessing. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, both Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their work on our behalf. It took the triune God to recover us. And Lord, tonight we are going to look at another element of what you have done with our sin to constantly reassure us that you have forgiven us. You have cleared our record, washed us clean, and many, many other things that you have stated in your word, what you have done with them to make it repetitively clear that there is no way, no how, no case possible to be used against us, because as Romans said, we have peace with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And it's all because of your work on our behalf. And we thank you. Father, may we listen and heed these words. Father, may even those of us who are resting, assured, and confident in our hope, we need to be clear and attentive, because we may meet someone this week that needs some encouragement, who is a believer but somehow struggling, and we can give them clarity from your word what you have done with their sin if they truly put their faith in Christ's work alone. So, Father, be with us tonight. May you be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Again, by way of introduction, I have always wanted to use Hebrews 10:23 because I think it's a go-to verse regarding the fact that when God promises something, he follows through. It reads as follows, Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." It doesn't get clearer than that. If you can't trust God to keep his promise, then who can you trust? No one. We have looked at a lot of things so far regarding what God had done with our sin. The first two aptly came out of Micah. First one, God throws our sins into the depth of the sea. He treads our sins underfoot and stomps on them. Thirdly, we learn that God throws your sin behind his back. Fourthly, God removed our sin as far as the east is from the west from us. Five, and out of Isaiah 53, God laid our sins on his son. Number six, he had blotted out our sins, Isaiah 43. Number seven, he had forgiven us. Eight, he had cleansed or washed our sin clean. Last month we dealt with God covers our sin. Tonight we're going to look at another one that's found in Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. What is the metaphor I'm going to use tonight? Is the phrase pass over. Pass over our transgression. Think about for a moment the immeasurable grace and the goodness of God in forgiving us of so much unrighteousness. When we have looked at the list that I have just opened up in the introduction with, we should be asking questions like this. What kind of God are you that would do such things with our sin? The many ways we have dishonored you and defiled your will. Or, who is a God like you forgiving us our sins and passing over the countless ways we have transgressed your revealed will? To think of God of as immeasurable holiness and infinite justice could pass over the willful, defiant sins of the very people for whom he had already done so much. It seemed unfathomable. How it's too good to be true. We in Sunday school, reading Knowing God, there was a major section in that about the difference of the pagan God versus our God. Besides the obvious, but one of the things that was common about every single pagan God was the fact that it was always angry and could never be appeased. Our God is not that way. Though he is infinitely holy, just, and righteous, he is merciful, loving, and gracious. And so, many of us have used Isaiah 55 to use these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, we listen to that and we agree with that in general. We know that it's generally true because God is a whole lot smarter than us. We automatically know that. That's a given. If you don't think of it as a given, we got more problems than we thought. But God is a whole lot smarter than us. We have learned from a casual read of the Word of God that his knowledge and his wisdom is infinite and knows no limit. But let me ask you a question that came out of Isaiah 55. What was the context that prompted that thought? It wasn't his omniscience. It wasn't his knowledge. It was something vastly different. What was the context that prompted him to say such a thing that my ways are higher than yours? I do things differently because I'm made of different material, so to speak, if I can say that. You'll read it in the previous two verses of Isaiah 55. If you get a chance, go home. I wouldn't recommend it while I'm preaching. But Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, he prefaced that comment with these words: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Listen carefully. Verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So what we see here, it was the forgiveness of God that rattled the cage of the common man. Huh? It was almost like the Lord anticipated a reaction. That's not how I would do things. We struggle to make sense of this kind of God who is so gracious, so forgiving, so willing to pardon and forgive if we come on his term to his son. We struggle to make sense of this kind of God because we would act differently if we were in his place. Our response most likely would be to get even. You hurt me, you violate my law, I'm coming after you. Or exact an eye for an eye, to crush and destroy those who are indescribably ungrateful and presumptuous with my goodness and kindness. But we're not God. Thank God. He is. Amen? Amen. And he is of altogether different nature from us. He is a pardoning, merciful God. If you notice that last line, because he delights in mercy. This is not to say that God does not bring judgment on those who refuse to repent, on those who exploit the weak for personal gain, or those who bow down before idols that they have made with their own hand. When we come to the book, Old Testament book of Micah, it revealed to us yet again that God does not turn a blind eye from sin or apostasy. The book described a chilling detail, the judgment that came against Israel for all of its rebelliousness and idolatrous ways. We already went through it when we went through the Minor Prophet series. It was a difficult book to go through. Why? For the first 6.5 chapters, only 7, so halfway through chapter 7, it is doom and gloom judgment. Micah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel. Not to the southern kingdom, but to the northern kingdom, Israel. And he witnessed with his own eye the judgment of God of Israel, the northern kingdom, being taken into the Assyrian captivity. He witnessed it, and yet he was the prophet to try to make it not happen by calling the people to repent. He promised that God will judge if you don't turn back to him. So the first 6.5 chapters of Micah is frightening. He lived and prophesied during the end of the 8th century B.C., which would make him a contemporary of the other Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah and Hosea. They were all contemporaries together. There was widespread corruption both in the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. The prophets were not ministering words of truth and encouragement, but were leading God's people astray. The false prophets were promising peace, peace, when there was no peace. God threatened them because they chose to heed the voice of the false prophets rather than the true prophets. That there will come a time where I will cease giving you my word. Folks, one of the most devastating things God could ever do to us as his people is take away this book. To not allow his word to be in our midst. Losing our health, losing our finances, losing anything and everything. It's better than losing the word of God. And this is exactly what he was saying. He threatened them with the ceasing of the giving of his word, that he will put nothing into the mouths of the prophet. Verse 5 of chapter 3. There will be no vision from heaven. It will be as in verse 6. The sun will go down on the prophet and the day will be black over them. Meaning, the sun will go down, no more revelation will be given, no sunrise the next day, meaning the word of God. Verse 7 of chapter 3, there will be no answer from God. God had gone silent. Is there no hope for Israel at this time? Had God forsaken his people forever? What had become of his promises to the patriarch? Will he simply cast them aside and be done with them eternally? We know the answer is no. No. It does not that hope or promise did not come until the very last verse of the book, where we read that God who judges is the same God who will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as he has sworn to our father from the days of old. Chapter 7, verse 20. What form will this faithfulness look like? What would this love look like that he promised? How will it be displayed? Man had all their perceived ways that God will do it, but God had told him how he's going to do it. How will Israel experience his mercy? Here's where the good news of what God had done with our sin comes into play. I had you read in verse 18. This time we're going to read both 18 and 19. Please look at the text again with me. Who would the God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He did not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquity. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. We already dealt with those. There are three things here that this promise assured that God will do with our sin. He'll pass over it, he'll thread it underfoot, and he will cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. Tonight we're going to address the first one because we have already in the past addressed the other two. But before we address the glorious truth of what he had done with our sin, let it not move so fast or quickly over a very important question he poses in verse 18. Look at it again. Who is the God like you? Stop. Who is the God like you? We must not ignore that question. The obvious answer is no one. No one, no how, nothing compares. That's why he is called by our forefather the incomparable God. There is nothing you can compare him with. He is so infinitely perfect in every way. Although there are other gods in name, not nature, a man's own making, idols and images which he vainly worshiped and looked for in hope. Sam Storm said that, beloved, there is no God but our God. He is peerless. He has no equal. None can even remotely compare to him. He is quite literally in a class by himself. Have we not seen this already in the numerous ways that God had dealt with our sin? Do we not see it in the indescribable gift that he had made to us of his son, Jesus Christ? Micah's question could easily be put in the form of declaration. There is no God like you. You are incomparable. You are beyond our wildest dreams and expectation of what we would want our God to be. You exceed our desires and transcend our imagination, end quote. Beautiful. There is no God like our God. Not only in his nature and all that he is, that's why I always urge you to constantly read and study the attributes of God and fall in love and be enamored by his character and who he is as he had revealed himself. Don't constantly focus on he is good and loving and peerless because of what he does for us. He is absolutely majestic, great, infinite in his being, his nature. So what does Micah mean when he confidently declared that God passes over our transgression? Let's begin with our common experiences. We all know what it means, listen carefully, to pass over something in various circumstances. It is to pay no heed, to ignore something, to act as if whatever it is passed over is no longer present. You just kind of ignore it, treat it like it doesn't exist. But that does not mean God ignored or pretend that our sin never existed or matters. So let's get that clear. As we have seen, and as we must always remember, the reason God passes over our sin is because He had laid it on Christ. Don't miss that important truth. I'll say it again. Let us always remember the reason God passes over our sin. It's because He had laid it on His Son, Jesus Christ. He did not pass over Jesus when He hung on the cross. He lingered in wrath as the Son of God was exposed to the judgment that you and I deserve. That is why now God always and forevermore will pass over our transgression, because His Son bore it. Me teaching you good theology helped heighten the sweetness of the table. So when we do it in remembrance of Him, we'll see all of the nuances that God had revealed to us that made it possible. It is crucial that we understand what Passover does not mean. It does not mean that God is indifferent to our sin, or that in the final analysis, it just does not matter that much at all. That is nonsense. And yet we have a world, and many within the churches today want to minimize that. I couldn't help but to read this quote. I could have used my own. I think most of you who know me understand what I'm saying here. So this author said, "When I passed over squash that comes my way at Thanksgiving dinner, it is because I hate it. I loathe its taste. I am not simply indifferent toward it. I despise it. I want it to pass by me as quickly as possible. But this is not what Micah is saying. I don't like it, therefore I'm going to ignore it. Pass it over." No, that's not what he's saying. God takes seriously our sin. He is keenly aware of even the slightest of our transgression. We may think of them as willy-nilly picadillo. God does not. Because part of His character is infinite holiness. But He chooses to pass over them, not to hold it accountable, because of His perfect justice would determine to exact sin due punishment from our substitute, Jesus Christ. The reason why I'm stressing this word is because our English word Passover can be misleading. It can come to what God had done with our sin. When I go, for instance, one illustration was this: when I go shopping for a new winter coat, I pass over numerous options because they do not appeal to me. They either do not fit, or the wrong color, or made of some low quality fabric. That is not what Micah is talking about, that kind of passing over. I don't like the color, it doesn't fit, doesn't suit my fancy, don't like the style, whatever. That's not what we're talking about, passing over. These notions of what it is to pass over something are what make it a challenge for us to fully appreciate what God had done when it comes to our sinful way. There are many today within the church who wish to reject, listen carefully, reject the notion of penial substitutionary atonement, which means God judges on sin. And we have the penial substitutionary atonement, wherein Christ took our place and the Father judged Him. Many in the church believe it is entirely within God's character and power. Don't worry about sending your son. Just forgive us. Just ignore us. Just ignore our wickedness. That's what a lot of people are saying. We had that great discussion in our book, Knowing God, on that section. They think it entirely within God's character and power to simply forgive, willy-nilly, as it were. God, because He is God, He can and will arbitrarily and without demanding that justice to be served, passed over our sin. Such, they say, is the grandeur of His love and mercy. Perhaps they think God should be like this because they are. How many times have we seen people forgive people because they don't choose to make it a big deal? Does not take all that much for us as human to turn a blind eye to the countless ways people offend and hurt us. They think as long as evil can be ignored, it should be. Catch the word, ignored. No justice. We live in a world that doesn't understand justice like it used to be. Our judicial system used to be rock solid on justice and punishing evil and sin and violators of the law. That is not happening because this kind of thinking had come in and crept in. Certainly had come into the churches. And isn't it what we mean when we speak of God being loving and merciful? Well, of course God is loving and merciful. But He, unlike you and me, is also perfectly just and holy. And that is why, in a beautiful combination of love and justice, He provides in Himself a sacrifice that satisfies His justice and gives expression to His love. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That was the premier expression of His love. So His justice can be satisfied. Sam Thorne went on to say, quote, "The cross of Christ that makes it possible for God to pass over our sins is the perfect union of holiness and kindness, of retribution and relief, of wrath and mercy, of both adherence to the demand of the divine law and abundant provision of divine tenderhearted compassion for lost souls." End quote. When we speak about the justice of God, righteousness is not a law outside of God, but a reflection of His holy character. Don't miss the transition I'm making right here. God is infinitely just. Now we're getting to the standard. The aspect of God's law flow from not Him meeting a certain law outside of Himself. He is that law. So when we speak about the justice of God, righteousness, not a law outside of God, but a reflection of the holy character of God. That's why every moral command we see here is a reflection of its character. This is bothersome to some as they think it make the existence of good and evil altogether arbitrary. Again, no, it doesn't. Think it through biblically. It does not, because what God declared as good is a reflection of His own nature. God, good cannot be any different from what it is, because God cannot be any different from what He is. Good will always be good. The standard of always what is good will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever, because God never changes. Here lies the immutability and the unchangeableness of God. One of the last words that Malachi said in the Old Testament before we launch into Matthew 400 years later, I change not. So, it's not because what God declared to be good is it's a reflection of His own nature. Good cannot be any different from what it is, because God cannot be any different. We know something is good because God, who declares it good is himself good. We likewise know something is evil because it is contrary to the holiness of God's nature. That's wrong. Why? Because it's absolutely the opposite of who God is. You want a good standard, a moral standard? Character of God. When we violate the law, we're violating the lawgiver who gave it, which was an expression of himself. He didn't come out with a bunch of cool, neat little laws outside of himself. No, they were an expression of himself. So when you disobey the law of God, it is a direct attack against your Creator. No different than when a king makes the law and the subject disobey, it's an attack to the king. So having said that, we need never to worry that God will suddenly change himself. Amen. And he will never declare good to be evil or evil to be good. Because for him, listen carefully, for him to do so would destroy his immutability. He will have change at that point. And if he changes, he ceases to be God. God cannot be but who he is, infinitely perfect in every way. So by definition, God is always good and never evil. Just as therefore God acting and speaking in conformity with who he is. To say that God is just is to say that he acts and speaks consistently with whatever his righteous nature requires. That's why we can say if it was wrong for Abraham, if it was wrong for Paul, it's wrong for us. Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. So when God judges by his retributive justice, it is when God gives to each of us that which we have coming or are due. If God judges it, there will never be a time where I went too far in judging you. No, you will get exactly what you have meted out. It is that in the virtue of which God treats us according to what we deserve. I'm laying all of this theology down because there's some time when you deal with a great concept that he passed over our sins, or using the text transgression, there is some baggage with the word passed over our sin that needs to be cleared up and firmed up with good theology. Sam Thorne went on to say, retributive justice is thus somewhat synonymous with punishment. This is a necessary expression of God's reaction to sin. God hath to react to sin and evil. Listen carefully. Retributive justice is not something that God may or may not exercise, as in the case with mercy, love, and grace. What is he saying? Don't have time to unfold it all, but let me just say it in a nutshell. God has to meet justice. He doesn't have to have love, mercy, and grace. That comes if he chooses to do so. Okay? But when it comes to sin, justice has to be dealt with. And continuing with Thorne's quote, retributive justice, for example, punishment for sin, is a matter of debt. It is something from which God cannot refrain doing, lest he violate the righteousness of his nature and will. For him not to deal with the debt of your sin makes him unjust. That means something has changed in the very nature and the character of God. Sin must be punished. Period. It is a serious misunderstanding of our Christian faith and the nature of forgiveness to say that believers are those whose guilt is ignored and whose sins are not punished. That is unacceptable. You cannot say our sins wasn't punished. Go to the cross and tell me that. The cross tells you they would punish. To win any professing Christian spout off this kind of nonsense that all God had to do was just forgive and we didn't need any sacrifice, then why on earth did he come? So we need to understand our guilt and sin are fully imputed to our substitute. When you come to the table tonight, don't you ever think for a second ever that he just ignored your sin or your sin wasn't punished. It was punished to the fullness of it on his son. His son bore the full weight of our sin on that cross. My God, why have thou forsaken me? At that moment, that we had our sins laid on him. Whew. He was fully imputed to our substitute Jesus, who suffered the retribute of justice in our place. It is worth asking the question, why are people today object to the biblical portrayal of God as the judge? We dealt with that question in our Knowing God, a whole chapter on God the judge. Then that went on to judgment, wrath of God. But God had the right to be a judge, and then everything else makes sense. But why is there an intuitive, instinctive reaction to God being a judge? Let me tell you why. Innately, inherently in the heart of every sinful person is, I don't want to bear the weight of my sin. I don't want to bear the consequences of my sin. We all cry like Cain, this is too much. Why are there such an intuitive, angry reaction to the notion that God holds sinners accountable for their sin, thus demanding his offer of a substitutionary sacrifice, lest we all die eternally? Let me say it clearly, what I'm saying here. If there is no substitute for us, we are lost. Because there is a God. Had he not given his son, we would have been born, lived, died, and eternally lost. Praise God for his indescribable gift. Amen. In his son. Why do so many think that retributive judgment is unworthy of God? Sad. It's not. Because they don't know God as he had revealed himself from his word. They have made a God of their own making, their own choosing. That God is not the same God of the Bible. Could I guarantee anybody who builds a God from their own fantasy and thinking, intuitive thinking, will never come to the same God that's in this book. They will downplay him. They will make him like themselves. And let be reminded what he says in Psalm 50. You thought I was altogether like you. Let me remind you again what Micah said. Who is like our God? Who is like our God? I said all that in rich theology to say this. So God passed over our sin because of the perfect sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over our transgression? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Oh, Lord, when we study together like this, and we begin to get all the nuances of what your word says, our Lord becomes more precious with each passing day. The Lord help us to not forget what we learned tonight. You passed over our sin only on the merit of your Son taking our place on the cross. So when we partake of the elements tonight, help us to do this in remembrance of our substitute, the one who gave himself. He himself became the curse. He became the sacrifice. He became our substitute. Oh, Jesus, thank you for your love and your willingness to take our part and our place that we rightfully deserve because of the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for your indescribable gift and your Son. May we go forth being encouraged if we have put our faith in Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Our sins have been passed over because they've been placed on your Son. For that we are grateful, eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.